Do we remember the division of the prophets, how it goes? Well, if you want to understand how the modern prophets work, the first 9 of the 12 are pre-exile. Now, remember, pre-exile is a very important part because up until then, now the north was taken away into Assyria, but the south was safe for another about 30, 40 years. Then, as the prophets were sent to the south, now who are the southern tribes? Judah, Benjamin, and a few of, a half tribe of Manasseh, but Judah and Benjamin were the ones that were in the south. They were safe for a while longer. During this time, he had like King Josiah, who did his best to reform things, but things were good for a while, but then Josiah was killed in battle due to his pride, and then you have things moving forward. Now, then the south is taken to Babylon, right? Remember that Josiah actually was part of a driver to that, to bring their his attention to Babylon, which was a growing world empire. So when Babylon saw the riches of Judah, they decided to take interest, right, and go further than Assyria ever did. So they came down, they conquered, and they took people back in a few different waves. And you have the prophets at this time warning that God's going to bring judgment. In fact, you have very, what we often call apocalyptic literature, meaning it's written in very vivid colors, not literally but metaphorically, how God was going to come and bring judgment in a cloud. At one point, the prophets talk about the fact that the same picture you have back in Exodus about God coming to Moses on the mountain, and he came with From a distance, it would appear like there was smoke and fire and thunder. But really, that was God talking to Moses, or God showing his presence on the mountain. But Moses was there. He communed with Moses for a while. So you have the same kind of language, though, but now it's talking about God coming in judgment on his people. Keep in mind, God warned again and again and again about how that they were to repent, and there was still time. But there comes a point at which God's judgment actually comes and time runs out. Now, we know this as far as we're concerned, that God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, right? God tells us again and again and again throughout the New Testament, through multiple speakers, that, listen, there's going to come a judgment day. Paul said in Acts 17, there's going to come a day when God will judge every man by his son. Everyone will be judged by Jesus, right? So we have this again and again talking about, listen, be ready, there is time, but judgment will one day come. Now, we know that there will one day be a great throne judgment, talked about in the book of Revelation, where we will all stand before that throne. In fact, Paul tells us that every knee will bow, right? That we're all going to submit to Jesus, that no matter who you are, one day you will see that God is real and that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that he is a King of kings, the Lord of lords, and everyone will submit, but for many it will be too late. They will submit, but long after the idea that they had a chance to repent of their sins on this earth, right? So remember, Jesus said there comes a night when no man can work. That's why he worked the works of his Father while he was here, because he knew there was coming a time beyond this life when he can't work anymore. So when we leave the flesh, our earthly deeds are done. Now, if we live a good life, we may be like those spoken of in the Old Testament, like Abel, though he was dead, his works still spoke, right? Jesus, or the writer of Hebrews, rather, spoke of the facts that there are people in the Old Testament that by their stories, by their actions that are carried on down to the generations, they being dead yet speaketh. So, as a matter of fact, when we're gone, when you and I are gone, people will, at least for a while, remember our actions, our deeds, whether they were good or whether they were bad. Now, God knows all these things, and one day we'll stand before God, but I'm talking about even our lives speaking beyond us being God. So the question we have is, what do you want it to say? What do you want my life to say? That may live on through kids and grandkids, right? That parents may leave a legacy that goes on for a few generations. I hope it's good. I've talked to people, for example, that I've met coming to church and ask, can we talk, get a conversation going? And they might say, oh, my grandfather was a preacher for the Church of Christ. Now, they might not be faithful. We don't really get too far in that discussion, but the idea is they identify back a couple of generations to someone in their family that taught a certain thing or lived a certain way. So that is one way we can speak going forward. Again, that doesn't guarantee salvation at all, but raising a family in the right way, to the best of our ability, can yield fruit going forward for a long time. All right. And so we have this book of Zechariah. Now, the north was also going to be taken away. We already mentioned into Babylon. Three of the last minor prophets who wrote, what are the names? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right? You got to say them in your head really fast, right? You got to say the song in your head. Y'all know the song? Y'all know the song? Caleb, will you stand and recite the Old Testament song? Will you sing it for us? There's one for the New Testament that Dinah taught me. I never knew it. And when I was trying to memorize the books of the Bible, like the first couple days of class, right, at Southwest, I'm like, I don't know. I can't. All these are too much to remember. And she sang this song. Oh, I told you before, she also had a song for the apostles. That was very handy. And there were a few songs she learned in Bible school growing up that helped me later trying to learn these things. I didn't know God's word very well. I wanted to learn it, right? So there's some people that go to a school of preaching like Southwest or Bear Valley or Memphis or wherever because they know the Bible and want to become a public proclaimer of it in a more or less a way that is, professional is the wrong word, right? But trained, trained's a good word. And so that wasn't me. I knew nothing. I just knew I obeyed the gospel, and I was told, listen, they can teach you more about the Bible there. So I said, can I go, please? And I was asked by eldership's who I had help me go. They said, are you going to preach? I said, well, some. I wasn't sure I was going to preach full time, but I said, I want to be able to move somewhere. I was going to be a police officer at the time. I wanted to go somewhere and be a cop and go ahead and maybe a small congregation needs to preach. I can fill in. I want that. And so they sent me. I didn't know anything. So these silly songs helped me a lot, and learning these things helped me quite a bit. Having taken that detour, let's go back to Zechariah. So Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the three final books of the minor prophets. Now, they are post-exile. That means the people that were in Babylon have come back home, right? And so they're not back in Jerusalem. They're not back in Judah. Now, keep in mind that Jerusalem, or that Judah came back in more or less official capacity. Those who were taken by Babylon came back as tribes. They came back as Judah and Benjamin. Again, also the half tribe of Manasseh would be in part of that. But they came back as a group. So where were the southern tribes? Where were the northern tribes? What happened to the lost tribes of Israel? What happened to them? Now remember, were there individuals who weren't taken away? Yeah. Jeremiah talks about those who would remain behind that were just kind of the dregs that weren't taken anywhere. So there was those left behind, but nobody prominent, nobody who was seen as somebody stayed behind. Everybody was taken that was somebody or that was seen as an advantage or seen as a way to punish Israel. But there were a few people who, they didn't take everybody, right? And so now you have those 10 southern, northern tribes are gone to history. Well, a few scattered people may have remained. They were gone. One example is, for example, of those, some of those who survived were the tribe of Levi. Now, Levi was a tribe without a territory. Remember? How was Levi in the land? They were given cities, right? They were given certain cities scattered throughout. And so there were some of those in the south that were not touched by the Assyrian captivity, but actually went up, some were taken north, and then came back. Zerubbabel, features prominently in the book of Zechariah, Zerubbabel was looked to be maybe a priest and a king. And so you have some that have that distinction, or at least that they appear that they do, right? For example, Zechariah is someone who, it's a very common name in the Bible. Well, not in the Bible, but in Jewish history. It's all over the place. In fact, I think there are like around 20 different uses of Zechariah, which appear to be different Zecharias in the Old Testament. So there are a lot of them. It was a very common name. It would be like the name John today. And if you have any given group of people, how many Johns do you know, right? Do you know more than one John? Do you? Do you know more than two? Do you know more than five? You're probably having a stretch right now, but you probably know more than five. So it's a common name. This is kind of like that. Now, if you go forward one more to the timeline, I'm going to just kind of have to, I'm just going to trust you. I turn around and do that every time. But on the timeline here, you have what we already talked about with the other two prophets, or the last prophet, Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries, again, at the same time prophesying about the work in Jerusalem that had to come back and take place. Remember, the temple was destroyed. The temple, we looked at Haggai, that most of Jerusalem substantially was destroyed. We looked at verses last time, when our slides worked last time, about how much of Jerusalem was burnt. The temple was burnt down. Many houses were destroyed and burnt down. Jerusalem was set on fire, basically. Not saying every structure was gone, but most of them were. So Haggai got on the inhabitants there, for they came back and they spent time fixing their own houses. Right? So they took their houses, which were burnt or broken, or they built new houses or fixed the one they had. And one of the things he mentioned is they had wood paneling. That sounds uptown, doesn't it? Wood paneling. But he said they have not rebuilt God's house. We talked about the fact that God's house, God doesn't live in a house made with hands as far as his essence. He doesn't need a physical structure to keep him safe like we do. Right? If we were just outdoors all the time and didn't have any shelter whatsoever, couldn't find shelter, many of us would get sick and die pretty fast. So God doesn't need a structure to protect him, yet he has one that represents him in the temple, right? And actually, his presence resided there. And one of the things we saw from Haggai is that God told them, well, that when they rebuilt the temple, that his presence would be doubly in that new temple as it was the old. The old temple was far better. Remember, Solomon's temple was magnificent. We made a reference now several times to the fact that the people who remembered the young ones that were taken in captivity and lived long enough to come back, when they saw the new temple built, they wept because it wasn't even a shadow in their minds of what the first temple was. Yet God said, I'll be with them, I'll be with that in that temple like a double glory or a double presence. What's that mean? Well, we think that means that it's the temple where Jesus will go, where Jesus will teach, right? Well, Jesus will be associated with that temple. That on the cross, when he died, that says the veil of the temple was rent in two. That would be the second temple. That represented something very special in that there was no separation between God and man anymore, that man could approach God directly without going through a priesthood, for example. So the idea in Zechariah is get back to building the temple. Do it. Very similar to Haggai, all right? So you see the timeline, if you can read it behind me, talks about the fact that Cyrus decrees they can go home. Zerubbabel leads the exiles to Judah. And the temple construction is stopped. And then Zechariah prophesies to the returning exiles to get back to work. And the temple is finally completed in 515, all right? Next slide. There you have a map. Again, these places are kind of mentioned, but we're talking about this map is not every place that is only, well, is referring to the roundabout nations and cities that are talked about. Because Zechariah is going to talk about the other nations, how God's going to bring judgment on them that are against Israel. Now, he, just like Haggai, says some things against Israel because they weren't right yet. They were doing things that are wrong. Yet Zechariah gives hope that, listen, one day Messiah is going to come. Now, Zechariah doesn't call him Messiah, but Zechariah used some phraseology in the book that talks about the one coming who would bring peace. In fact, one of the things Zechariah is used for, I had a wonderful slide about this somewhere, I think, maybe, but that there were going to be, that we talk about uses of Old Testament book in the New Testament, like some are used more than other. Zechariah is quoted or alluded to 59 times in the New Testament. That's pretty amazing. In fact, one of the very specific things that are prophesied is that you'd have this Messiah, or the one who would bring the peace, would be a peacemaker. We know allusions to that, but he would come to the city of Zion, riding on a on a mule, and I think it's a donkey and a mule, or ass colt, I think. Keith, what's the right term? I'm getting mixed up in my head. But I think it's, they would come in an ass colt and a mule. A donkey. I guess a donkey is an ass colt. That's the right word, right? I'm getting my names mixed up, man. My animals, I'm messing up animals. I don't want to curse at you. Anyway, that was where that comes from, where that's talked about in Matthew. That was actually prophesied in Zechariah about Jesus, but it's referred to in Matthew and the Gospel account, so you have that there as well. All right, slide. Zechariah is, he wrote about 520 B.C. Another slide. The author, Zechariah, is the son of B. He's the son of B. And you have, again, this being very, a very common name, so there's some confusion about some of that. The theme of the book is the Lord of hosts mercifully remembers his people. All's not lost. Judgment's coming. Judgment has come. Things still aren't right as it should be. Get back to building my temple like you should be. But hope is coming through Jesus. Slide. The book of Zechariah. Audience was primarily the Jews who returned from the exile but needed encouragement to finish building the temple. Also, anyone who was interested in the urgency of the mission of those post-exile Jews. And last point, also anyone who was interested in the Jews' messianic hope, because Zechariah is also about the hope of the Messiah who would come and fix things. Slide. Now, we also have the idea of the man, all right, the man, Zechariah, as a prophet. And Zechariah, just trying to keep up with him. And Zechariah is a man. Zechariah was a contemporary of Zerubbabel and Haggai. Again, Zerubbabel was a priest king. In fact, one of the things Zechariah is kind of unique about is it talks about Zerubbabel as he might be the king, right? But it leaves it like in question mark, as he would be the great king coming. But now Malachi settles that where it's not. Zerubbabel is talked about as being maybe he's the one that's going to bring Israel back to where it needs to be, right? Then you have 400 years of silence after Malachi, nothing happens. So Malachi mentions the fact Zerubbabel was not the king of kings. He was not the one who was going to be Messiah, yet he was a great king. And it mentions Joshua, the high priest, that would be working in conjunction with Zerubbabel, that they would do great things, yet there was trouble. In Zechariah, you have several different visions that are had about how Israel needs to change. In one vision, you have Joshua, the high priest, his clothes. Zechariah has a vision that the high priest, Joshua, the high priest at that time, his name was, and his clothes were filthy. And the point of the vision was that the priesthood, as well as everybody else, needs to make sure they're going to do the right thing. That part of the part of the message of Zechariah is, listen, you need to be the kind of people, you got to get right so I can bring Messiah. Now, this is very interesting point, because one of the messages of Zechariah is, listen, you go ahead and you need to be the right kind of people so I can bring Messiah into the world. Now, would God have brought Messiah anyway according to his timetable? Sure, he would have, somehow, some way. But just like you have Abraham, and I like to go back to Abraham, being a kind of person God could bless. Remember, we talked last time about there are some things God cannot bless you with unless you live a certain way. We talked about the virtuous woman who's called blessed because of the things she did. But you couldn't have a mother be called blessed as a mother unless she's a good mother. So God couldn't bring that blessing upon her if she wasn't that way. Like, God can't bring upon us the blessing of evangelistic success unless we evangelize. It can't work that way. So there are some things God cannot do. I want that to sink in for a second. What are some things God cannot do? God can't lie, Titus 1:2. God can't go against his nature, right? And so there are some things where God tells us, listen, if you follow me, I will give you salvation. I will give you my grace, my mercy, because of you following me. That's a promise. However, God also has a sense of justice. What's that mean? That means God can't give grace without that justice being satisfied. You know why? Because God has all these natures. You can't just ignore one and have the other. Just like God is merciful, but there is going to come a day when judgment comes. Why? Because while God's merciful and gracious, he's also just. And so at some point, the just aspect of God must also be satisfied. To read how these things in the Bible intermix and interplay brings me great hope, because I see in the case of these prophets that we're talking about these many months now, man, they were given warning after warning after warning. Why were they given so many warnings? Because God loved his people, didn't he? Doesn't he now? Why does God give a warning? Because he loves us. Why does God tell you in the Bible not to live a certain way? Can't have any fun. Can't do nothing I want to do. Oh, really? Or is God to give me those instructions to, number one, have you have a better life on earth? And number two, escape his wrath in the future, because God has wrath that can be escaped by his mercy if you follow his word. We've talked about the effects of sin in people's lives. I don't know if even one sin, there may be one, that doesn't have any bad side effects. What happens if you're a liar? Do people trust you? I tell you what, I was going to mention that. Tim said he'd get elected. But listen, those who get to office that way really are becoming a byword. Yeah, they have some power, but like the ones who a lot of the time, they're a joke. They're a joke, and people know they're a joke, right? So because the wills of power and how things work, there's temporary power there. Maybe there's also temporary money, but there's a great loss of respect, right? There are people, per Tim is saying, that all they want is power and prestige, and they don't want the idea of what's right or wrong at all. They don't care. And people know that, right? People are aware of that. So there are things that we do things that are wrong against God's law that hurt us. There are sins of the flesh that hurt us, right? That we got to fix if we're going to be healthy. We know there are time and chance is... with this and all these things, some people live very healthy lives that aren't sinning, but they still have bad health consequences because imperfect world and time and chance are involved. I understand that. But most of the things that we have in our modern day, most diseases we have in our modern day today are brought upon by bad practices and poor health choices, period. Almost all of them. Some, again, are a roll of the dice that are happening because of your genetics or whatever, but most aren't that way. So God wants us to have a better life on earth and also have a better life here in the hereafter and be prepared to meet him one day in glory. Zechariah also is a man. Tells us the return exiles have stopped working on the temple under pressure from their non-Jewish neighbors who attempted to undermine official Persian support for the project. There were people trying to get them to stop. Their neighbors, what was it? What'd they care? Why did the Samaritans care? What did the other nations care about whether they built the temple or not? Because they hated the Jews. They didn't like them. Partially because the Jews, at least in the past, there were Pharisees and Sadducees there, and they had a very hard attitude, a very holier-than-thou attitude, and they talked very badly about other people and other situations. Now, listen, the same reason why Cain killed Abel, right, is the same reason why there was trouble here. They were just trying to get back home and do the right thing, do what God said do. Others didn't like that. For the same reason that all live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. Why? Because if you stand for anything, that's going to irritate somebody. If you're a husband and you're faithful to your wife, that'll annoy an adulterer. Right? If you're good to your kids and proud of your kids, you're going to be hated by someone who doesn't and abandon their children. If you decide you're going to be honest, not tell a lie, or work hard, maybe people who are lazy or people who lie will not like you very much at all. Why? Because it brings light to their sin and their difference that their life is versus yours. And Cain killed Abel because Abel's works were righteous and his were not. Is that a reason to kill anybody? No. But there's a story in the news this past week. Forgive me, this is my one news story I'm going to talk about. There's a guy who's his name's Milo Yiannopoulos. He's kind of a very edgy, he's kind of a showman political writer that is not taken seriously a lot of times. He's been banned off YouTube and Twitter because the things he says are very, edgy is the right word. Conservative, but self-avowed prominent homosexual. Here's what Milo did a couple weeks ago. He came out and said, you know what? He goes, I'm a Catholic. And he goes, I still like men, but I'm not going to be homosexual anymore. Because my faith tells me that's sin and strong, so I'm going to stop. So in the interview, someone said, well, don't you still want to do that with men? He goes, yeah, but it's wrong, so I'm not going to do it. I decided to curb my appetites and my flesh in a way that is better in line with my faith. I'm not talking about Catholicism right now. I'm just talking about this guy. Now, maybe he's doing this just to get press. Possible. But guess what happened to him when he came out with the interview? Guess what happened? Because he said, I want to live more in line with my faith. And I want to deny myself some things I want to do. What do you think the press did to him? Anybody want to guess? They call him every manner of negative thing you possibly could. If he still likes men, how can he not be gay anymore? But for his perspective, I'm not going to be gay. I'm not going to practice those things anymore because I think they're wrong. Now, if the homosexual community tells us, well, you know, it's okay for straight people to become gay because they're just, we encourage that, right? They can do what they want to do. Let them follow their heart. Maybe just do what you want to do. That's the cry, right? That's, hey, just follow your bliss or just experiment, whatever. Just doesn't matter. There's no law. There's no right or wrong. Just do whatever you want to do. So if someone from that side says, you know what? I'm going to choose not to do this anymore. Wouldn't that be their choice? And shouldn't you encourage someone to follow what they think is right? Shouldn't we get behind someone like that and say, listen, Even if I disagree with you, hey, you do what you think's right. I think it's good. If you have morals, you have values, stick with your values, especially when they generally agree with what you believe and teach, right, as a Christian. But they've been attacked mercilessly, or he's rather been attacked mercilessly, because how dare he say it's wrong? Can we not have personal opinion anymore in America? Can we not think some things are right and some things are wrong? It's kind of crazy. But if you have a standard you're going to live by, there are folks that are going to like you very much. And I'm speaking that as a nearly 50-year-old man. I don't even know what a 20-year-old person is going to face. I have no idea. Might get better. That'd be great, right? Might get better. But I think of those who are ahead of me that would have looked at what's happening today and say, what? That's America? Right? Your dad, your granddad. Keith, what would they think? They would... They said, are you Russia? What's going on? What's going on? That's America. So we have Zechariah at this point in time. He's trying to get people to go back and do what they're supposed to do. And Zechariah's prophecies call for repentance and really fit the context of Ezra 5 and 6 because that's talked about in Ezra. Zechariah's talked about in Ezra. We think it's the same Ezra because he's called a prophet. That's what I have here as a prophet. And now he's telling people to get back and get right because they've come home. They've served their 70 years in captivity. And they're coming home, but there still needs to be some change so they can basically prepare the way for the coming Messiah, right? For example, Jesus is going to go teach in the temple. Unless there's a temple, you don't have Jesus come teaching in the temple. And again, so, again, how would God fix that? Well, God would because he's all-powerful, all-knowing. But they're preparing the way for the coming Messiah. One issue of this was make sure that you have a temple, make sure it's restored, as has been prophesied already that's going to happen. So he's telling them to make sure this happens through them. All right. So there's instruction that God's going to give through Zechariah for the people and for the preparing of the Messiah coming. It appears like Zechariah would maybe a very prominent man. In Nehemiah 12:16, he's referred to in such a way which makes us think he was a very prominent citizen, right? And so maybe he was somebody who was important. I think that's interesting because Jesus, again, very correctly, everything Jesus said was right, and everything Paul said was true when it comes to faith. He mentioned that where the wise, right? Where are the wise that are in the faith? Where are the strong? Where are the wise? Where are they? Well, are there ever wise or rich people that obey the gospel or obey truth? Are there? Yeah. Was Abraham rich and wise? He followed God, right? Do you have any other examples of the wealthy or wise obeying Jesus? Who comes to mind? Anybody? We got the fishermen, right? They're not very wealthy or wise. Well, they may be wise, but not known for that. In fact, in Jesus' day, or rather in Paul's day, they were kind of mocked by the fact that they didn't appear to have any learning, but they had been with Jesus, but they didn't have any official training or teaching at the feet of somebody like Gamaliel, who Paul did. Paul's an example of someone who was taught properly, he was taught wisely, and he was a Roman citizen. So that Paul's an example of someone who was someone who was on the upper crest who decided to obey the gospel. How about Nicodemus? He was wealthy, and he was somebody in the Jewish in the Jewish leadership. He saw Jesus. He talked to Jesus. He obeyed Jesus. How about Lydia, the seller of purple? She owned a business. She evidently had some wealth. She heard the gospel and obeyed it. Obeyed it from the heart, right? What about those in Rome that obeyed the gospel? Remember, there were those in even Caesar's household who obeyed the gospel, Paul says. So I know there are a bunch of slaves in Rome. In fact, Paul starts Romans by saying, listen, I'm a slave just like you. And since over half the population were slaves in Rome, there are many slaves who became Christians, but there are also prominent people who did. Those even in Caesar's household. Even if they were slaves, they were very prominent slaves to be serving Caesar, let alone maybe some who weren't slaves that were working there and had access and who had maybe even some of the soldiers, right, who were chained to Paul as Paul was in his house prison, so to speak. So we have examples of that. So Zechariah was someone who appears to be in Scripture, who was somebody who was prominent when he came back, maybe of blood that was important, bloodlines. Now in Matthew 23:35, there's kind of a neat thing that happens there. Son, can a preacher say neat? Is that approved? Will they come get my diploma and take it away and burn it? Matthew 23:35. There's a slide up there if you can find it. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, Jesus speaking, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachas. That's not right. Whom he slew between the temple and the altar. So in this one verse, this is, again, it appears to be mentioning with Zechariah because he was son of Barachas. But also Abel. What do these two people have in common? Anybody know? They were slain. Anybody know anything else they have in common? It's kind of interesting that Jesus says it this way. I thought it was interesting anyway. Abel was the first person slain in the Bible, right? Zechariah was the last. This person, 2 Chronicles, and as far as the timeline goes, again, remember that modern prophets were kind of scattered in here, but in 2 Chronicles, when Zechariah would have died, or been slain between the altar and the temple and the altar, that he would have been the last person chronologically who was murdered, prophet-wise, or someone who was righteous being killed. So you have, again, this is not a totality of Scripture. Like, I'm sure there were faithful people who died later. But of those mentioned in that canon at that time, chronologically, in Jesus' day, Abel was the first, Zechariah was the last. You're welcome for that. Anybody else? I love that kind of stuff. And if you don't, I'll pray for you. Now, I have an outline of the book. We don't have time for it, but we have 14 chapters. In chapter 1, you have these visions that are talked about. You have a vision of horsemen. The first horseman, which looks like is representing Jesus, and other horsemen representing God's judgment. But Jesus is thought to be one of the horsemen there in Zechariah's vision. And there's also a vision of four horns representing the nations that God used to punish Israel. In chapter 2, you have a vision of a surveyor and a measuring line. All these have a point for Judah to learn, Jerusalem to take note. Representing the reestablishment of Jerusalem as the city of God's people, and ultimately the center of the messianic hope. Remember, Messiah is going to come into Zion, that God's truth is going to flow out of Zion. The living waters are going to flow out of Zion. Living waters are referred to in Zechariah, by the way. So that he's the branch that all these things will flow from. Again, Jesus being the head, the branch there in the discussion. Chapter 3, you have the vision of Joshua the high priest and his filthy garments we talked about a while ago. That represents the sin of the people having to get things right. Chapter 4, the vision of a lampstand and olive trees representing God's help in the construction of the temple. You have chapter 5, you have the vision of all of the flying scroll representing the need to be governed by the law of God. The vision of a woman in a basket, that's an odd vision, but it's talked about there, representing the wickedness that all had polluted the people. Again, a woman in a basket representing the wickedness of the people, that's seems like a sermon all its own. And I say that not to be funny or silly, but some of the things represented there, we can see the reason, we can see what they're talking about kind of in an obtuse fashion, but to get into exactly why those figures were used is rather interesting, all right? We have a vision of four chariots coming between two mountains of brass, right, in chapter 6. Probably symbolizing the overthrowing of Babylon by Cyrus and the crowning of Joshua the priest. Again, no idea, but we think so. I know Buzz Bell's going to ring in a second, and you're probably thinking, what's going on here? Now, the book of Revelation gives these visions and pictures. And the writer of Revelation says, blessed are those who read and understand. From our vantage point, we try to understand, because we're so far removed from it, we're trying to make sure we understand all the symbology and symbolic things and how they work. The same thing for the Old Testament, though. There's some things we're so far removed from, we don't, maybe there are things that they would understand very quickly that we're trying to figure out later, but to be one who would know that off the top is very interesting to me. Well, we'll come back to this time with hopefully more fixed stuff and get through the book of Zechariah and